Believe it or not, we are back in 2 Corinthians. I think I've been trying to put this on the preaching schedule for 2 months, 6 weeks anyway, and so we're back in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 2 through 16. You know, last Sunday we had the Belarusian Sunday and had a wonderful service and appreciate all that went into that service. And then Wednesday we had a wonderful celebration of the youth and the way that they have been used of God and blessed of God through Snowbird and through the mission trip. And both of those services went a bit long, in case you didn't notice. And some of you might have noticed. But I heard repeatedly how great both services were. And so I know you want to go long services from now on. And so I told Missy and Laura, I give them my preaching information. And I said at the time when I gave them this, I said, I still have 23 pages of stuff. And I said, so I'll be preaching till 1 o'clock. And they said, that was fine. So is it okay? Can I go one? No, okay. It's too late. I've already edited it down and I got it shorter. Okay. I'm sorry to disappoint you. All right, 2 Corinthians, and what I'm going to do is just read the verses when I get to them. But we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 2 through 16. On a Sunday morning in 1866, the famous British preacher Charles Spurgeon shocked his 5,000 listeners from the pulpit of the London Metropolitan Tabernacle, he announced, "I am the subject of depressions, depressions of spirit so fearful that I hope none of you ever get to such extremes of wretchedness as I go." For some of his audience, it was incomprehensible that the world's greatest preacher could know the valley of despair. And yet it was a regular part of his life, because 21 years later in 1887, he said from the same pulpit, "Personally, I have often passed through this dark valley, the dark valley of depression." John Henry Jobert, the renowned pastor of the Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church in New York City and later the Westminster Chapel in London, wrote to a friend in 1920 and said, "You seem to imagine that I have no ups and downs, but just a level and lofty stretch of spiritual attainment with unbroken joy. But by no means. I am often wretched and everything appears most murky. Occasionally, I'm riding down the road and I'll see a sign that says something like, 'I'm too blessed to be depressed.' Now, that makes for a cute sign, but it's also a terrible statement to make. Christians can and do experience depression. Paul experienced it. Great leaders throughout history have experienced it. And we need to acknowledge it. Philip Brooks, a 19th century preacher, said, "To be a true minister to men is always to accept new happiness and new distress. The man who gives himself to other men can never be completely a sad person, but no more can he be a man of unclouded gladness. To him shall come with every deeper concentration a more untasted joy, but in the same cup shall be mixed a sorrow that is beyond his power to feel before. To those who follow Christ, we will find our emotional state tied to the spiritual welfare of those that we are seeking to serve. This reality should become more and more our experience as we grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus." And this was Paul's experience. it's said and it's commonly recognized that the most depressing day in a pastor's life is Monday because of what happened or didn't happen on Sunday. We are all tied together and we experience ups and downs, sometimes individually, sometimes collectively. Sometimes we experience our ups and downs because of family members. Sometimes it's because of our jobs. Sometimes it's because of our physical health. But everybody goes through these ups and downs emotionally. Now, some background for this passage. Paul had planted a church in Corinth and had ministered there for 18 months. And after Paul had moved on from Corinth, his opponents moved in. They infiltrated the church and started to drive a wedge between the church and Paul. The opponents criticized both Paul and his message. In an attempt to correct the situation, Paul made a quick visit, which only made the situation worse and nearly broke his heart. Paul then wrote a stern and severe letter and sent it to the Corinthians with Titus. And although the ministry was going quite well in Troas, Paul was worried about Titus and was worried about the Corinthians' reaction to his letter. So he decided to take out on a journey to meet Titus and to get news as quickly as possible about what was going on with the Corinthian church. He met Titus somewhere in Macedonia and learned to his great relief and overflowing joy that the trouble was over, the breach had been healed, and all was going well again. And that's the background of events in which we look at our passage today. The emphasis in this section is the way that God encouraged Paul after he had experienced such a low valley in his life and great trials in Asia and Troas. So let's look at verses 2 and 4 and we'll see that Paul encouraged the Corinthians. We have wronged no one, corrupted no one, defrauded no one. I don't say this to condemn you, for I have already said that you are in our hearts to live together and to die together. I have great confidence in you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with encouragement. I'm overcome with joy in all our afflictions. Here, Paul begins by defending himself. He's been accused of some terrible things by his opponents. And unfortunately, some of the Corinthians have believed his critics. This certainly is a reference to the false teachers who had accused Paul, especially the use of the word defrauded in verse 2. Paul, they're saying, he's taking up the missionary money so he can use the money on himself. That's what he's making a reference to, is what some of them were saying. And Paul can do no more in reply than to appeal to his clear conscience and to the Corinthians' knowledge of his conduct, insisting that the charges are groundless. As Paul defended himself, he didn't want to accuse or condemn them, at least not at this point. He's done that already, but now he's trying to, if you will, kiss and make up and make things right again. He wanted to reaffirm his love for them and his joy concerning them. And you look at this language in verse 4, it says, I have great confidence in you. I have great pride in you. I'm filled with encouragement. You got to remember, this church had broken his heart. And he's willing to put that aside. He's ready to just focus on the positive at this point. The Corinthians held a permanent and secure place in Paul's heart. He would gladly, he says in these verses, live and die with them. At this point, Paul is just lavishing the praise on them. He spoke of his confidence, his pride, his joy, and all of this resulted in great encouragement for the Corinthian church. Now, let me ask you, have you ever had a time when you had to punish your children, but then you came back to them and told them how much you loved them, how proud of them, how much you appreciate them, and that you're always there for them? Now, that's what you need to picture here in Paul. He has taken them to the shed, so to speak. But now he's trying to say, I want you to know I love you. That's what he's doing. Paul's willingness to suffer for their sake expressed the depth of his love for them as fellow believers who share a common destiny. Far from condemning them, Paul is giving this command to them to make room in his heart for them. Simply drawing out the implications of what it means for the Corinthians to be his spiritual children. All of us as parents know that none of us have perfect children. We don't have perfect grandchildren, when we're honest, okay? Paul doesn't have perfect spiritual children either, but he still loves them. Why is it difficult to assure people of our love? What more could Paul do to convince them? He was willing to die for them as necessary, for they were in his heart. He says this multiple times in 2 Corinthians. He was boasting of them to others, glorifying of them, but they were criticizing him. So what was Paul's disposition when he gave this command to the repentant, to those who had responded to his ministry and been reconciled back to him? Paul, in light of their repentance and his great confidence and boasting about them to others, was filled with comfort and overflowing with joy. Because he's deciding at this point to focus on the positives, to let the past go. One of the things that will give us joy and comfort is when we can learn to forgive those that have done us wrong and put it behind us and move forward. There are many different sources of comfort and joy in this life, but I want to make this perfectly clear. As we grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, we will soon discover there's no greater source of comfort and joy in our life than seeing those we have personally concerned about and ministered with growing and maturing in Christ. That will encourage us. Paul had good reason to encourage the church because the visit of Titus had been successful. And now there was an opportunity to mend the fences, to restore fellowship, and that leads to the second encouragement. Look at verses 5 through 10, and we're going to see that Titus encouraged Paul. In fact, when we came into Macedonia, we had no rest. He was troubled when he got there. Instead, we were troubled in every way. Conflicts on the outside, fears inside. Do you hear that? Does that ever sound like your life? Conflicts on the outside. Your world is turned upside down. You feel it that way. And fears on the inside. Your guts tied up in a knot. Your mind's all messed up. You're just torn up. That's what Paul says he has when he comes to Macedonia. That's why he has no rest. He's torn up inside and outside. I think most of us can relate to that at times. Then it goes on. But God, who comforts the humble, comforted us by the arrival of Titus. Not only by his rival, but also by the comfort he received from you. He told us about your deep longing, your sorrow, and your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For even if I grieved you with my letter, I do not regret it, even though I did regret it, since I saw that letter grieved you, yet only for a little while. Now I rejoice, and because you were grieved, but because your grief led to repentance. For you were grieved as God willed, so that you didn't experience any loss from us. For godly grief produces repentance, not to be regretted and leading to salvation, but worldly grief produces death. When we commit ourselves to God and are joined to his life, we will consistently find ourselves being exposed to a new level of sadness that we never experienced before. This new level of sadness is experienced when those we are seeking to spiritually serve are resistant, are unresponsive to the gospel of Christ and the truths that we're teaching. It may be a parent. It may be a sibling, may be a child, it may be a friend, it may just be a fellow worker. But whomever it may be, our response will always be the same. We'll be sad when they don't respond to the gospel and to the teachings of God's Word. The sadness can be deep and overwhelming so that we become discouraged and even depressed. The conflicts on the outside that Paul referenced after he arrived in Macedonia are not spelled out for us. But certainly these conflicts could have been people both inside and outside the Macedonian church. But even so, the conflicts were overshadowed in our text by Paul's reference to the fears inside. The fears inside that Paul experienced while in Macedonia prior to the arrival of Titus concerned the welfare of the co-worker Titus and the spiritual state of the Corinthian church and worrying about the relationships that were there. Clearly, these were the internal fears that Paul was wrestling with and which were beating him down and making him extremely weary and worrying him. It was tearing him apart. But now we have some wonderful words in 2 Corinthians 7:6. But God, who comforts the humble, comforted us by the arrival of Titus. Do you know that as believers, one with another, we can encourage each other when somebody else is going through a rough patch in life? Sometimes it might be a hug. Sometimes it might be a word of encouragement. Sometimes it might be an email, a text, or a phone call that says, "Hey, I'm just thinking about you. I got this on my heart, and you're on my heart and mind today." And your very presence, your very arrival, in whatever form it may be, could be just the word they needed to get them through that day, to get them over that hump. And so Paul says he was comforted by the arrival of Titus. Paul was deeply concerned for the welfare of Titus. He was concerned about the spiritual state of the Corinthian church. But God, in the midst of these concerns, comforted him with the coming of Titus. What amazing thing it was for Paul to see him immediately upon seeing Titus, the heaviness that he'd been feeling in his spirit began to lift away. He might have very well said to Titus, "Titus, what you are a sight for old eyes, sore eyes here." He was so glad to see him. It was just the person he needed to see. Paul was also encouraged by the report that Titus gave of his reception at Corinth. Paul had written a stern letter, and then he regretted it. He didn't regret that he wrote it, but he regretted because he knew it was going to upset the Corinthian people. Nobody likes, well, that's probably not true. Let me back off of that. Most people don't like going around just upsetting other people. I have met a few people that I think do enjoy it, okay? But I don't think most of us like to take other people and get on to them and give them a hard time. And Paul, he's going, "I don't want to write this letter. I got to write this. I don't want to write this letter. They're not going to like this. I don't want to write it." And yet he knew he had to write it. So he wrote it. The letter achieved its purpose, and the Corinthians repented, and this made Paul rejoice. Their repentance was not merely a passing regret. It was a godly sorrow for their sin. Look at verse 10. "For godly grief produces repentance, not to be regretted and leading to salvation, but worldly grief produces death." The difference could even be illustrated in the lives of Judas and Peter. You remember Judas, after he realizes what he's done, and the scripture actually in some translations says he repented himself. He was full of regret. But what did he do? He didn't turn from his sins. He didn't try to be reconciled back with God. He went out and committed suicide. While Peter, when he was confronted with his sins and he realized what he did, Peter wept and repented of his backsliding condition, his fall away from God. The sorrow of the world and the sorrow according to the will of God both can be bitter and intense. It can tear you apart. But the difference between the two is one leads to repentance and the other one just leads to regret. Do Christians need to repent? Jesus said that we do in Luke 17. Paul agreed with him in 2 Corinthians. 4 of the 7 letters to the church in Asia Minor in the book of Revelation were commanded to repent. To repent simply means to change one's mind, and disobedient Christians need to repent, not in order to be saved, but in order to restore their close fellowship with God and with one another. Then we close out with the Corinthians encourage Titus, verses 11 through 16. For consider how much diligence this very thing, this grieving as God wills, has produced in you. What a desire to clear yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what deep longing, what zeal, what justice. In every way you showed yourself to be pure in this matter. And even though I wrote to you, it was not because of the one who did wrong or because of the one who was wrong, but in order that your diligence for us might be made plain to you in the sight of God. For this reason, we have been comforted. In addition to our comfort, we rejoice even more over the joy Titus had, because his spirit was refreshed by all of you. For if I have made any boast to him about you, have not been embarrassed. But as I have spoken everything to you in truth, so our boasting to Titus has also turned out to be truth. And his affection towards you is even greater as he remembers the obedience of all of you and how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice that I have complete confidence in you. They went to great lengths to do the will of God. First of all, they received Titus, the Corinthians church did. They were refreshed by him in their fellowship. They rejoiced his heart as they proved to be all that Paul had boasted that they were. They accepted the message from Paul and acted on it. In 2 Corinthians 7:11, Paul spelled out the handling of this matter of discipline. For consider how much diligence this very thing, this grieving as God will, has produced in you. What a desire to clear yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what deep longing, what zeal, what justice. In every way, you showed yourself to be pure in this matter. Paul was encouraged when Titus told him of the way they repented and showed concern and zeal to do what was right. Sometimes when you confront somebody, they accept it. Sometimes they get mad. I mean, very mad. Sometimes they deny what you confronted them about. So you never know for sure what's going to happen. And that's what Paul knew when he sent the letter. Paul assured them that the purpose of his letter was not only to rebuke the offender and help the offended, to prove his love for the church. Paul has suffered a great deal because of this situation, but his suffering was worth it all now that the problem was solved. Have you ever boasted about someone or something and then worried that it would live up to the boasting? Have you ever told somebody how great a restaurant was and then you knew they were going and you were going, oh my, I hope they get this waitress, or I hope they have a good experience and they get good service and great food. And it makes you feel good when they see you the next time. They say, oh, that was fantastic. Thank you for recommending it to us. Whew. Okay, you know what that's like. Or have you ever told somebody how great a certain business was and then you were just hoping they would have the same kind of experience that you had? Or have you ever told somebody how great your church was, and then you were wondering what they were going to experience when they got here. And you were hoping, well, I hope Brother Al's not preaching today. It'll help, okay? I got you. All right. Well, that's kind of what Paul's talking about in verse 14. For I have made any boast to him about you. I have not been embarrassed. But as I have spoken everything to you in truth, so our boasting to Titus has also turned out to be truth. Now, I want you to remember, he's writing this to the Corinth church, the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church, as we read 1 and 2 Corinthians, is full of problems. But all Paul can see through his love is the way they repented. As though he's not going around just trying to keep a list of all the things they've done wrong for all this period of time. He says, that's gone. Let's just focus on where you are right now. And folks, that's the way we need to be with each other. We don't need to be encountering people when they go through difficulty and we repent, we make right with them, that then we go around and reminding them how they messed up back 5 years ago and 10 years ago and 10 weeks ago. And you just keep reminding them. That doesn't do anybody any good. We need to have the attitude of Paul and just focus on what's there right now and be positive. Paul had told Titus not to worry about his reception, that everything would be okay. And I guarantee you when he said it, he says, "Oh Lord, please let it go okay." Because he wasn't sure exactly how it was going to go. And thankfully it went as Paul had hoped, and he didn't have to be embarrassed about the way it turned out. It's encouraging when our confidence in others is well-founded and doesn't end up backfiring on us. One of the most difficult things that we can do is rebuild shattered relationships. Unfortunately, there are many shattered relationships today in homes, in churches, in ministries, among friends, and they can be repaired and strengthened only when people face problems honestly, deal with them biblically and lovingly, and get right with God. And what was the response to Paul for all of this? In verse 9, he told us he was one of joy. In verse 13, he told them it was one of comfort. And of course, it was a great joy and great comfort in the fact that their earlier ongoing rebellion, they had turned away from it and had produced this wonderful example. As we examine our lives, we must be determined to be part of the answer and not part of the problem. We must show appreciation. We must approach each other and encourage reconciliation if God is to use us to restore broken relationships. I want us to end up with four quick applications this morning. First of all, there is the need for strong Christian relationships. There is a great danger in not being yoked strongly enough to other believers. If we don't make sure that we have strong Christian relationships, then there will not be those close enough to us that will be able to correct us and to help us. Nor will there be close enough with whom we can trust that they would correct. How can we develop strong Christian relationships? First of all, we must be regular attenders and participants in worship, Bible study, and other types of ministries. We must spend together in fellowship over meals and work projects and trips. We must do other things that are separate from the church just to know each other better. Developing strong Christian relationships requires time and effort. It does not happen accidentally. Second of all, there's a need for strong Christian rebuke. The Corinthians were wrong and were moving away from the Lord, and someone needed to tell them. Because of this relationship with them, Paul was the best person to do it. There was another occasion that we're aware of where Paul rebuked somebody, and it might surprise you. He rebuked the Apostle Peter. In Galatians 2:11, he said, "When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face." By the way, that's an important part. To his face, not behind his back, to his face, because he was wrong. The Apostle Peter, and Paul calls him out, so to speak. How's that for strong Christian rebuke? And perhaps the most famous of all the rebukes that we have in the Bible. It's what Nathan did with King David. David was clearly wrong. Adultery, murder, deception. It was an ugly situation. And God sent Nathan to confront David with his sin. How does a person rebuke the king? God's chosen king, a man after God's own heart. The answer is very carefully. As you know, Nathan decided to approach David through the back door. He told David a story about a man who had done terrible things. And when David's anger burned against that individual, Nathan kind of set the hook. And he says, "You're the man. You're the one." There is a real need for strong Christian relationships that can make strong Christian rebuke. When we see a Christian brother or sister playing in the dangerous street of sin, we must sound the warning to them. We should not think, "I don't want to offend them. I don't want to anger them." We must warn them of the danger and attempt to bring them back to safety. And that's not easy. I have gone to people and approached them about sin that I could see in their life that I was aware of. I was seeing in the example of the way they were living. And I've seen it denied. I've seen it lied about. But I've also seen it acknowledged and turned from. When somebody falls in their walk with the Lord, and you saw them beginning the slippery path, if you didn't go to them before they fell, that's on you. That's on you. I had a situation with somebody that I went to, confronted him, talked to him. That's my wife's. It's beautiful, though. She'll kill me for saying that, but that's okay. She'll confront me over that. Bye, baby. She's not that fast on her phone. I have to, on the situation I was just telling you about, of going to somebody and confront them and being lied to, in all honesty. I was right. The individual later confessed that he lied to me. But what really was sad is that there was others that never even went to him when they saw what they were seeing. And I had some of those people later say, well, I saw that. And I said, did you ever say anything to him? Yes, I know they make the choice to sin. But there's still some that falls back on us because we don't take the time to walk with other people and to call them out when we see things that aren't right. And we do that with love. We do that very humbly, gently, but we do it. And then look at the next thing I'd like to highlight is there's need for godly tender hearts. When somebody approaches you with discipline, receive it humbly, godly, with a heart that's open to receive it. Proverbs 12:1 says, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. Proverbs 15:31 says, he who listens to a life-giving rebuke will be at home among the wise. We want to make sure that we receive the rebuke that godly people bring in a godly way. David, when he was confronted, said, I have sinned against the Lord. Rather than spending our energy in denial or self-defense, we should be ready to repent like the Corinthian church did. And then finally, let's end on a positive note. There's great joy in repentance and reconciliation. I'm sure that the Corinthians felt much better about the situation after they repented and reconciled with the Apostle Paul and the Lord. We see very clearly that Paul experienced great joy because of their repentance. 8 times in today's passage, Paul used words like encouraged, happy, delighted, joy. His joy was greater than ever. There's great joy in repentance and being reconciled. That joy is experienced by us when things are made right between us and others. That joy is experienced by us when things are made right between us and God and we are able to celebrate that victory. Is there any godly sorrow that you need to express today? Confess it to the Lord. Confess it one to another so that you can experience the godly joy that Paul, Titus, and the Corinthians experienced. You know that this pleased Paul. It pleased Titus. It pleased the Corinthians. And most of all, it pleased God. Let us pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way it does speak to us. And Father, I pray that you would challenge us. And Father, I pray that we would recognize that all of us go through times of being conflicts on the outside, fears on the inside, and our lives are just torn apart. Father, may we come to You. May we go to others that are being torn up and facing difficulties in their life. May we encourage them. May we walk beside them. Father, we know that sometimes, perhaps, and not all the time, but sometimes we recognize that we're torn up and things aren't going right because we know there's sin that's hadn't been dealt with. And that needs to be dealt with. So, Father, right now we pray that You would speak to us. Draw us to You. In the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.